Welcome to Cornerstone, where we are seeing lives changed through the truth of God's Word and the love of God's people. We're glad you've joined us. Today, we'll be hearing from our lead pastor, Daniel Ostendorf. Listen in and be encouraged as we spend some time in God's Word together.
It is always great to be together this morning. I'm excited to see what God's going to do this week through VBS, and look forward to being together next week for really a special Sunday as a church family. We are hoping that some of these kids who have come to VBS will bring their parents back. So if you see some new people next week, some new unfamiliar faces, please give them a warm Cornerstone welcome as you see them and find out why they're here and their connection there. Well, this week had a really special couple of days. Thursday this week and Saturday, I got to go to the Dunham Bible Museum at Houston Christian University with almost 40 people from the church. And they were just two wonderful tours. If you've never been, it's a free museum about 20 minutes from here, and it's fascinating to walk through the history of God's Word, to see an actual Torah scroll and have a better sense of how much work that would take to flip from one passage to the other or one book to the other. But lots there to dive in. So I encourage you to do that. While we were there, one of the many stories that stuck with me was the story of William Tyndale. Tyndale believed that all of us should be able to read the Bible in our own language for ourselves. And so he wanted to translate it into English. However, at that time in history, it was illegal to translate the Latin Bible into English. And so he traveled to Germany, and he did it there. And then he would smuggle his English translations back into England. Well, the church, the Catholic Church at the time, couldn't have this. And so they went around England buying up all these Bibles, trying to get them off the shelves and out of people's homes. What they didn't know is the money they spent to buy up those Bibles got funneled back to William Tyndale. He perfected his Bible and then smuggled in even more. And so in an attempt to squelch the Bible, the church actually underwrote the cost of getting the Bible into England. Well, eventually, William Tyndale was betrayed by a friend and sentenced to death. Because he was an academic, this is encouraging for the academics in the room. I'm seeing you over there, Terry. This is very encouraging for us as academics. He was given the honor of being strangled to death before being burnt alive at the stake. Well, I guess he wouldn't be alive before being burnt at the stake. Very comforting. No, not really, actually. His dying words as he was strangled were this: "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." Here's what's cool, church. Less than 1 year later, King Henry VIII, hardly a paragon of morality and good choices, approved the English translation of the Bible and had it distributed to churches throughout England. It formed the basis for what became the King James Version of the Bible, and it set wheels in motion for the easy access we enjoy today to the Bible. Tyndale's life, his death, his dying words, and his prayer are a powerful reminder for us of the truth of 1 Peter. Tyndale entrusted his soul to the Lord. His heart was so fixed on God that even for his persecutors, he prayed that they would come to know Christ and that Christ would be known. Tyndale followed God's call in his life regardless of the cost, knowing that God could even use his persecution and his death to bring others to him. This heart, church, that counts all things lost, including our own life, compared to faithfully following God, is the call on all of our lives. And so this summer, we've been working through 1 Peter. It was written by one of Jesus' closest disciples, the disciple Peter. He was a key leader in the church and a key leader among the disciples, and he figures heavily in the Gospels in the first part of Acts. Well, back in mid-April, we looked at Acts 4, when Peter and John are brought before the Sanhedrin, the very people who had orchestrated Christ's death, and this group says, "Hey, stop talking about salvation in Christ." And you might remember it was the first instance we have in Scripture of Christ's followers being persecuted for proclaiming Jesus after Jesus' ascension. Well, when we get to this letter that we're looking at now, it was written some 25 years later after that incident. Peter is likely in his early 60s, so those of you in that season of life might relate to him. He's most likely in Rome at this time, and he's writing just a few years before he will be killed. Peter will likely die under the Roman Emperor Nero around the same time that Paul is also killed for the faith. Well, we began this series with a charge to memorize 1 Peter 1:3-5. Perhaps you can say it with me if you know it, but blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation. I always got hung up there. Through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. I hope you've been working to commit that to memory. We sing it with our kids about every other night in bed. And to borrow from the words of Jeremy's new song last week, what it's challenged me about is that I don't think about heaven nearly enough. I don't think about this inheritance that God has waiting for us. I don't think about seeing Jesus Christ face to face nearly enough in my life. Well, as it's blessed me, I hope it continues to be a blessing to you. If you haven't gotten one of the memory cards, there's several in the back, so you can grab one of those and continue working on committing it to memory. But at the heart of this passage is this phrase, living hope. It's where we've gotten the name of the title of our series from. And so this series, this summer, we've been considering that how Christ, who is our living hope, he is alive in heaven, he is not dead, he rose again. Our living hope, by focusing on him, means that we can faithfully, boldly, and courageously live now because of our hope we have in Christ. So Peter was writing to Christians who were being mocked, they were being abused, they were being persecuted, they were being ostracized by their culture and their families for proclaiming the name of Christ. Peter is writing to them and to us with a desire to encourage us to remain faithful followers of Christ, even in the face of hardship and what we receive for standing firm in our faith. In order to do this, Peter has walked us through three ways in which Christ's example anchors our faith. In chapter 1, we got the example that Christ died for us, that encouragement there. And in chapter 2, we got Christ's suffering, that because he suffered and entrusted himself to God, we too can suffer and trust God. And lastly, last week, we got that Christ is alive and victorious, and that gives us strength for today. Well, we ended our time last week with kind of three challenges. If you haven't believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, today's the day to do it. If you haven't been baptized, now's the time to do it. And hopefully, if those two things are true, have you committed to courageously living in light of the victory of Christ? I got a great text message after church last Sunday. Somebody texted me and said, hey, I want to get baptized. So we're going to have those conversations, and I can't wait to get to celebrate that choice of obedience. And that's really what it's about, is seeking to faithfully obey what God has called us to. If you're in a place where you want to know more about what it means to believe in Christ, what baptism is and how to be a part of it, or how to be baptized, or what does it mean to faithfully follow God, I would love to have those conversations with you, as would any of our elders. You see, those things are the things that will matter for eternity. And a lot of the things we spend our time worrying about and talking about will fade. Well, today we're going to be in 1 Peter 4. So if you want to begin to make your way there, Peter's going to build on what he said thus far by calling us to live like Christ lived and to do so in light of the end. We see that theme so far coming up. So as we get ready to dive in, would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, I thank you for this morning. Thank you for just the joy of getting to be together. I thank you for this community that you have brought us to, that we can love one another well and point each other to you. And we thank you for your word, that now we get to stop and open up and hear from the God who created everything, the God who is so sovereign over all, and the God who loved us so much, he sent his son to die for us. We pray that through your Holy Spirit and through your word, you would deepen our understanding of you, that we might live more faithfully, that others would come to know Christ. I pray all these things in your name. Amen. All right, well, let's read through today's passage beginning in verse 1 through verse 11. Helps if I'm on the right page. Here we go. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel is preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory, dominion, forever and ever. Well, Peter is issuing two calls for us today in this passage. The first one is enough already in verses 1 through 6, and the second is live with the end in mind in verses 7 through 11. So let's take a look. We're going to jump in starting at verse 1. This one's really easy this week. We're going to go in order, so that'll be easier than jumping around like I sometimes do. All right, here we go. Verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Peter here is building on our understanding of Christ's suffering from last week when he wrote this in 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. You see, Christ suffered here on earth where he, the perfect, righteous, sinless Son of God, died in our place, the unrighteous, and took the death we deserved as our substitute. Christ physically died and was physically resurrected here on this earth in which Peter's readers are living and life, the world in which we live. Peter says Jesus walked faithfully through suffering here, and so can you. To do so, he says, you need to arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. This means to intentionally, purposefully, as a soldier puts on his armor for war, a flak jacket for a police officer, that kind of thing, put on Christ's way of thinking. Christ's way of thinking was a firm commitment to the Father, even though it meant his own suffering. Now take a look at John 12, when Jesus says this to his disciples. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Even for Jesus, persecution and suffering were less important than following the Father's will. Jesus was committed to the Father's will regardless of the cost. And Jesus told his disciples and us, and Peter is reminding us of that here, that this is the cost of following Christ. Take a look at what Jesus says in John 15 to his disciples. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And so, church, we're called to persevere through persecution and suffering to follow the Father's will. There's this character trait that everybody's looking for today in new employees. It's the character trait grit. It's a stick-to-itness that perseveres through challenges and hardships to the very end of a project. It's a firmness of mind and spirit, of unyielding courage in the face of a daunting challenge and project. Truth is, though, church, that even more than needing that characteristic in our workplaces, that characteristic should define us as Christ followers. A dogged faithfulness to walk in the life that God has given us and called us to, regardless of the cost or the difficulties we face. Notice what Peter says about those living these sort of lives for God. It's kind of an odd phrase. In the flesh they have ceased from sin. Now, no, this doesn't mean that this doesn't apply to you because you look at your life and you still have sin that you struggle with. That's not what he's saying. No, instead Peter is saying that the heart that desires the things of God, a heart that is willing to suffer for God, is a heart no longer controlled, driven by, or living for sin. You see, when God caused us to be born again to a new life, he freed us from bondage to sin. And so what it means to cease from sin is that we're no longer living in that sin. We may be tempted, we may struggle, but we are not living in it day in, day out. But we see the same idea echoed by Peter's co-laborer in Christ, Paul. In his letter to the church in Rome, Paul writes in Romans 6:6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer live, no longer be enslaved to sin. And a few verses later in the same chapter, Paul writes, "We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all," echoing Peter's idea here, "but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." This is the call to arm ourselves with the same way of thinking as Christ and to cease from living in our sin as we pursue the lifelong call of the new life God has called us to live for God rather than for our passions or the desires of our flesh. Peter goes on to say in verse 2 that we live our lives armed with Christ's commitment to the Father, not chasing our passions and our wills, but chasing the will of God and following him. Church, is a great chance for us to pause and ask a question. What are we living for? Are we living for our human passions, for our desires, or are we living to be found obedient to the will of God? Have we put off our old selves, and have we put on the new life God has given us? Or are we going around telling everybody, "Yeah, I'm a Christ follower," but they look at us and we're still wearing our old clothes? We're still wearing the sin. We're still wearing the ways of thinking. We're still carrying the desires of the former ways of life in this world, and that's what we're living in. Are we defined by dying to ourselves to live for God as Christ did? Or, if someone was to look at our calendars, our checkbooks, and our internet history, would they find that our lives are actually much more about us and ourselves than they are about God? Well, as a loving grandfather would call us up out of that, if that was the case, Peter does that here in verse 3. "For the time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry." This phrase here, "for the time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles do," has the grammatical force in the Greek of enough already. Stop living in your old way of life. Choose God's priorities over your own passions. Live in the new life I've given you and I've called you to in Christ as my set-apart ones in a strange and foreign land. Peter is saying, enough already. Stop living in, and that's where we get this idea of these are sins that are a part of your life and define your life. It's not about temptations and struggles. This is the things you embrace that you're holding on to from your former passions and your former way of life. Sensuality and lust and drunkenness and carousing and drinking parties, abominable idolatries, and so much more. This is not a total list. This is a list to give us a picture of the things we hold on to. Now, church, while it is true that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, as Paul reminds us in Romans 8, we can and do need to be called up and out of falling back into our former way of life. Peter's been doing that throughout this letter. Peter's been reminding us, enough already. And in the language that we've been using, saying, enough already, put that off, put that stuff away, avoid it, and put on the life God has called you to. And he says that when you put on this new life in Christ, the world will not understand that it means that you can't join them in chasing the desires of their flesh. Take a look at verse 4. "With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you." Church, we've got to come to grips with this reality. God has called us to live as followers of Christ, but that doesn't make sense to non-Christians. And we need to recognize that. The decisions you and I make as we faithfully follow Christ, especially when they lead us to self-denial and to sacrifice, don't make sense to a world that doesn't know Christ. Because that is a world who all they know is at the end of the rainbow is a pot of gold, and that rainbow is following their desires, and they think there's a great goodness at the end of that. They don't get anything else from that. That's how dead we are in our sins and our trespasses. Without Christ, our sin leads us to being the center of our world, our desires, our passions that make us feel good. You know, a nerdy moment for a second. It's why Rousseau's ideas that our inner self defines reality is so alluring to our world today. Because it just affirms what we want to hear. My passions, my desires, they're good. That's who I truly am. And Peter's saying, no, that's not who you are. It's not who you were meant to be. So the truth is, church, that when we as Christians deny ourselves, when we choose something contrary to our sinful desires, it looks foolish to the rest of the world. They say, why would you do that? At the end of those desires is a pot of gold. Why are you not chasing that? What we do doesn't make sense. Our very decisions made possible because of God at work in us highlights and puts a mirror up for a world that can't say no to those things effectively. And so our family, our friends, our neighbors, our coworkers go from surprise, why aren't you joining me in this, to verbally attacking us. The word here for malign is where we get blaspheme from. It's the use of profane words. It's a heavy-handed, a harsh response meant to belittle, meant to verbally beat you up. We see this everywhere in our world today, don't we? Where others respond to us standing for Christ and his word with slander, with slurs, with anger, rather than with reason or gentleness. I don't know if you've ever tried to have a rational conversation with a non-believer about the clear words of Scripture, and you reach this point where they just get angry, and it feels like you can't have a rational conversation anymore. And the truth is you can't, because they are blind in their sin, and they don't want to recognize the fact that God's word is true and their desires are not. And so our lives and the word of God challenges the things our world holds so dear. And so if you try staying the truth of the Bible on social media, to any number of sins our world is wrestling with right now, the most likely response you will get is one of anger. In fact, I just walked with a dear brother of Christ over the last couple of weeks. He posted something on social media, and the animosity and the belittling and the harsh words, there was no reasoned conversation in this dialogue. It was all, I will sue you, I will ruin your life for posting the word of God. Well, Peter goes on to remind us in verse 5 that we don't seek revenge when that happens. We don't malign those who malign us. We don't attack those who attack us, for we know how it ends. Take a look at verse 5. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. If you've been tracking with us for a while, you know that at the end of 1 Peter 2, Jesus could suffer at the hands of unjust rulers for things he didn't do, because he continued entrusting himself to him, that is to God, who judges justly. So Peter is winding this thread through here, the just God who will judge all. And so when we are mocked, when we are challenged for our faith, we rest in the fact that a just and perfect God, not us, nor them, will have the last word. It is not up to us to bring justice. That is something God will bring at the end of time. And then Peter, as he's been wont to do in recent chapters, throws a verse in that boggles the mind and seems rather odd at first glance. So let's take a look at verse 6. For this is why the gospel is preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The gospel preached to those who are dead? Wait, is this like the Catholic idea of purgatory, that there is a second chance for those who didn't believe Christ to come to believe him? No, that's not what Peter's saying, and it doesn't agree with the rest of Scripture. So let's try to walk through this. Let's start here first, the beginning of this verse. For this is why. This is pointing back to the judgment of God at the end of time. And Peter is saying, because of this judgment that is the judgment that is coming for all people, we continue to preach the gospel regardless of the cost. Wayne Grudem in his commentary puts it this way. It is because of the coming final judgment that we preach the gospel despite the persecution we'll face, so that those who have believed in Christ in this life and died for their faith will be made alive again as God is. In light of the coming judgment, in light of God's justice, in light of the importance of preaching the gospel before it's too late, we preach the gospel even to those who will die for it, knowing that they will be given eternal life as a result. Peter knows this is no easy thing, and so in verse 7, he reminds us to live with the end in mind. Verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. And Peter says, keep the end in mind, for the end of all things, not just some things, but all things, the persecution you're facing, the difficulty you're facing, the hardship you're facing, all things will come to an end, and the Greek here is literally draws near. This is the same language that James will use of the second coming of Christ. Christ's return will be here before we know it. And let's live in light of that. The judgment of God will be here before we know it, and the inheritance of eternal life that he has for us will be here before we know it. It's close at hand. And so regardless of what you face, all things, all hardship, all slander, all reviling are for a short time. And so now is the time to share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, regardless of the cost. So Peter says, keep this end that is drawing near in mind. And so, in order to do that, have a sound mind. The idea here is one that thinks about and evaluates situations maturely and correctly. We don't jump on conspiracies and we're not taken in by the deception of our world. We're discerning and wise. The truth is, church, that our hearts are masters of deceit. Our hearts will convince us of things that aren't true. And our world is masterful at making sin look pretty. Because we have an enemy in Satan who has had thousands of years of experience at trying to make evil look good. He is incredibly good at distracting us with half-truths, with fear, with sidetracking us on secondary issues and all sorts of things. When Peter says sober-minded in verse 7, he's harkening back to 1 Peter 1:13 from early on in this series. Take a look at that with me. Peter said, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We've already seen this theme of keeping your eyes fixed on Christ who returns. And if you remember this section of the text, we talked about the phrase here is gird up the loins of your mind. That was the tunic in the ancient day. You would literally pull up the middle of your tunic, tie it around your waist so that you could fight, so that you could run, so that you were ready for action. So Peter is saying, don't let your mind wander. Don't let your mind be intoxicated and distracted by the things of this world. Don't settle for lazy or careless thinking. Peter says, because you're living in light of Christ's return and the judgment that is to come and the eternity that Christ has for you, be sober-minded and self-controlled in your thought life especially, measuring all things by the word of God. And why? Did you notice it in verse 7 of chapter 4? For the sake of your prayers. Notice it's a plural prayers. These are the prayers you pray throughout the day. This is not a single prayer. It is your prayers. Because church, when we pray with clarity, when we pray with understanding, our prayers are more effective. We cannot come to Christ and then choose to be lazy in our thinking, lazy in our life, and lazy in our prayer life. Because we will not be as effective as God desires for us to be. Well, then we continue in verse 8. Peter says, above all else, as God's people in a foreign land, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. I love this phrase, love one another earnestly. The Greek behind the earnestly is deeply. Love each other deeply. Put all of your heart into it. Do it. Go to town. Go to work on this. It's not an easy thing. If you've been tracking, this is now at least the third time in this letter that Peter has told us, called us to love those within God's family especially well. This has been a core commitment for us here at Cornerstone from the very beginning, and it will always be so. From home teams to making the most of our Cornerstone family time on a Sunday morning, we are called to do the hard, difficult work of loving one another deeply. And that takes time and effort. Yes, this is a church where we seek to love God deeply. It is also a church where we seek to love one another deeply as a result. The love here is the agape love, that sacrificial, faithful, dogged, gritty, committed love that God has called us to as his people. And why, Peter says? Because this kind of love, this agape love, covers a multitude of sins. Let me give you a glimpse into the Ostendorf marriage. Lauren and I don't always get it right. I don't know if that's a surprise to you. Hopefully it's not a shock. In fact, in our tired moments, in our selfish moments, we drift. And we've had, over the 13 years of marriage, these moments where we'll wake up in the morning and we'll look at each other and we'll be like, when did we become roommates and stop being husband and wife? And that always then leads to kind of a time of introspection and thinking. And what we've committed to doing is that is not a time for me to create a list for Lauren. Here's all the things you did so that we drifted apart. It's a time for me to reflect, what did I not do as her husband that led us to drifting and fading from one another? Nearly every time from my side, when I've stopped loving Lauren earnestly and I started to think about my needs, what I wanted, what I was unhappy about, and I stopped putting Lauren first. It was at the heart of what had happened. We started drifting when I stopped caring more about myself and less about her. But you know what happens when I'm loving Lauren in this earnest, deep way with this agape love? It's a beautiful thing. I don't get bothered nearly so much by those missteps and those daily sins we all struggle with. They don't get under my skin the same way. I don't care about them in the same way. For you see, Peter tells us that this agape love, our love for one another, actually hides, that's the Greek word here, hides these sins that otherwise come between us. As one commentator put this week, he said this kind of strenuously maintained love is not blind, but it sees and accepts the faults of others. We love earnestly in a way that looks past the sin in each other. Church, next time you find yourself frustrated with your spouse, with your sibling, with your kid, with a friend, with a coworker, I want to ask you to do a gut check. Not create a list for the other person, do a gut check for yourself. Where's your focus? Is your focus on you, or is your focus on loving them deeply, sacrificially, committedly, as God has loved you? I would bet chances are that large majority of the time, if you can recalibrate where your focus is, where your attention is, the things that began to frustrate you, the things that got under your skin, that kept you from loving them well, will pale in comparison. And they won't be such a big deal. Well, in verse 9, Peter's going to go on to call us to love sacrificially even more so. Take a look. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. The word here for grumbling can also be translated complaining or mumbling. This is when your in-laws have stayed too long and you're frustrated. Or somebody comes over and they, you know, drink your favorite drink or eat your favorite food. And you're like, ah, you could have anything in the house but that, right? It doesn't take hard for us to get there. It's not hard to imagine the difficulty of showing hospitality, generous hospitality to people. It's not easy to share our lives with others. It's not easy to share our things, our food, our stuff in our homes. But it is what we're called to do, church. In her book, The Gospel Comes with a House Key, Rosaria Butterfield writes this: radically ordinary hospitality shows the skeptical post-Christian world what authentic Christianity looks like. Did you know your generous hospitality to others actually shows people Christ in you and what a life changed by Christ looks like? We love friend and stranger alike when we welcome into our home and we give generously without grumbling and complaining. Well, this love that we're called to goes beyond just hospitality. Take a look at verses 10 and 11. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. You see, we're called to serve one another actively because each of us has received at least one gift, if not more, from God to serve one another. God has called you to be a good steward of that gift, to use it for His glory and for others to come to know Christ. Did you know, dear brother and sister, that you, from your Heavenly Father, have been given a gracious gift of some kind to serve others? And the purpose of that gift is that mothers might come to know Him. That's not just my job. That's not just the staff team's job. That's all of our jobs. And what I love about the phrase here, God's very grace, is our gifts look different, and they need to look different. We need a Vanessa who can make beautiful signs and hang them but would hate to get up here and preach. And I could not do that if I tried in like 1,000 years. We need these various gifts, and God wants to use them for His glory. And Peter makes it really easy on us. He gives us two categories of gifts that God gives, speaking gifts and serving gifts. Now, there are some in this room who love sharing God's word. When you read God's word and you understand it, you can't wait to share it with somebody else. The Greek here is literally God's sayings. You want to know, you want to share the power of God's word in somebody's life. Whether it's in a men's Bible study or a women's Bible study, whether it's in a children's classroom that's happening right now, or it's in our youth group, or it's in a home team, or countless other ways in your life that you are speaking the truth of God's word into other people, you have been given a gift of grace by God to speak the words of God into others' lives in ways they can understand. God's given you a gift for understanding, a gift for communicating, and He wants you to use it well that others would come to know Christ. Well, on the other hand, and there can be some overlap, some of you are wired to serve. Whether it's brewing coffee on a Sunday morning, whether it's holding a door open and greeting people, whether it's coming alongside a teacher who has the gift of speaking to help them in a classroom, whether it's showing up at the end of a week and on a weekend to mow the grass of this property, God's given you gifts that point people to Him and what it means to serve in His strength and for His glory. You too are a part of changing lives through the love of God's people. So if you've come to know Christ and you've been born again into new life, you need to know that you have this gift and you're expected to steward it well. And the reason you want to steward it well is because it has eternal significance. Take a look at verse 11. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. That's it, church. At the end of the day, what do we care about? We don't care about a building. We don't care about budget lines. The thing that we care the most about is that God would be glorified and people would come to know Christ. And each and every single one of you in this room have been given gifts to help that happen and make that a reality. That's the heart and the hope and the prayer. And what an encouraging thing that God has given each of us a varied grace, a gift of varied grace. You know, in reality, it's enough to make us want to worship God and thank Him for what He's done. And that's exactly where Peter goes at the end of verse 11 with a doxology. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Peter's response is one of worship. God, thank You for Your love for me and Your love for people. Peter reminds us of where our loyalty and our focus is to be. It's to be on the God who is sovereign over all things forever and ever. Well, in today's section of the letter, church, Peter has called us, if we've been given new life in Christ, to two things. Let's review really quickly. The first thing he's called us to do is to say enough already to the passions of our flesh and the ways of this world. He's called us instead to commit, as Christ did, to faithfully following the Father's will, no matter the cost. So here's our questions for today. How are we doing in this area? Are you still trying to hold on to parts of your old life? Are you still trying to keep a shirt on or keep a sock on of your old life because you really don't want to let it go? Have you armed yourselves with Jesus' perspective that it is the Father's will at whatever cost? And are you committed to that? Peter then goes on this morning to call us to remember that the end of all things draws near and the time is short. And so regardless of the cost and the hardship we experience, we are called to live as God's people. We are called to love one another deeply. We are called to practice generous hospitality. And we are called to use the gifts He has given us for His glory. So church, here's the questions for us there. How are you doing in this area? Where could you and I love each other more deeply? Where could we show love more faithfully? And like when Lauren and I find ourselves drifting and saying, why are we roommates? I am not asking you to make a list for the pastoral staff of the things we need to fix or tell somebody else what their problem is. No, the question here is for me, for you, for each of us. What do we need to do to love more deeply, to show more radical, generous hospitality, and to be good stewards of the gifts that God's given us? Church, if you know Christ and you call Cornerstone your home, God has given you a gift to use for our church and for the church more broadly. And so many of you are involved in different ministries, but if you're not, this is the place you should start and serve. Maybe, you know, for those of you with a heart of service, maybe it's as easy as coming up once a month and spending 30 hours walking our property and just picking up the trash that blows in from the street, just so that this property can be cared for and maintained. Or maybe it's like Mike and Jody Krogstad, who had a date day. They took a day off work to spend together to come to the museum. And then do you know what they did? They came up here to the church and they cut out things for VBS. That's what they chose to do on their day together. Maybe it means sharing with our men or our women in one of our weekly Bible studies. The truth is there are countless ways across this church to use the gifts God has given you for His glory and the good of this body. There are countless ways to help us more effectively as a church minister to others, to our community, and to the new people God brings through our doors. So I just want to mention this. If you have a desire to serve, and you're having a hard time taking your desire and connecting it to a place to serve, come talk to Jeremy, to Andy, to Kristen, myself, to one of our elders. We have assessments and we have tools that we can walk through that with you to try to get a sense of, okay, well, here's the giftings God's given you. And then we'll help you get plugged in to where God's gifting you. My belief is, it is not about you fitting into Daniel's program. It is about us saying, God, what is it that you want to do at Cornerstone? And who have you brought here to help us accomplish that? Let's be a church that gets plugged in, serves and stewards the gifts God has given us for his glory. So as we close, let's hear Peter's call. Enough already with living in your old life. Let's live out of the new life with the end in mind, loving and serving one another the way God has not only called us to, but he has equipped us to do. Will you join me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, I thank you for this morning. Thank you for the chance to open your word and to hear from you the truth of your word, to wrestle with it. Lord, I'm always in awe that a book that was written 2,000 years ago in a different language, in a different culture, in a different context, continues to speak to us today. God, thank you for your love for us, that would give us your word and allow us to translate it in ways that we can apply to our lives. Father, we pray that you would help us to follow the call of Peter today, to say enough already to our old way of life and live the life you called us to do. Lord, may we continue to be and press into being and becoming the church that loves deeply, that practices generous hospitality and serves well, that you might be glorified and that more people might come to know and trust you. Father, we love you. So thankful for your son, our salvation in him. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thanks again for spending some time with us today. For further information about today's podcast or our church in general, please visit us at cornerstonecbc.org. That's cornerstonecbc.org. Thanks. See you next time.